tonight, I think all of us would agree that we have within us a sense of right and wrong, a sense of what should and should not be done. From our youth up, we were quick to say, even when we recognize it, that's not fair, that's not right. We had that already within us. There's something not right here. This isn't right. This isn't fair. And the question is, where does that sense of fairness come from? Where does this belief that something is right or something is wrong come from? Well, we noticed it last week. It's something that God has put within us. It comes from our Creator. Last week, we began looking at three kinds of laws that God gave to His people Israel down on Mount Sinai. We talked about the ceremonial law, which has regulations within it about how they are to worship God in His sanctuary, how the priests are to dress, how they are to carry out their work as far as the sacrifices and which animals are required, all of that. We talked about what we would call the civil law, which governed Israel as a nation under God, a theocracy. And it included their guidelines for how war was to be waged, restrictions on how land was to be used, regulations for diet, penalties for specific violations of those laws, that legal code. And then we talked about the third one, God's moral law, which were the righteous and eternal standard. It is that righteous and eternal standard for our relationship with God and with each other. And that's where we're going to spend our time for a number of weeks now. This moral law of God. Because what we looked at, when you look at all three of these, the ceremonial, the civil, and the moral law, is the ceremonial law was fulfilled with Christ's sacrifice on the cross in the beginning of His church. The civil law, which was designed to guide Israel as a theocracy, that is a nation ruled by God, did not apply to the church because the church is a kingdom and its king is not of this world, as Jesus Himself said before Pilate. But the moral law, that is something that we looked at last week. It goes all the way back to creation. God has a law, a moral law, that He has carried all the way through and will continue on until He returns. It's a law that has to do with how do we respond to God and how do we respond to each other. And tonight, what I would like for us to do is to look more closely at the purposes of God's moral law. Because one of the things, if you go to the first letter that Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, there in verse 8, Paul makes this statement. He says, "We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." So the question I have for you tonight and where we want to spend our time is asking this question, how do we use the law, God's moral law? How do we use that? I think there are three ways, and I want to cover those tonight. One is that we will find that God's law, God's moral law, teaches God's redeemed people, you and I, how we are to live for God's glory. The second thing I want us to look at is the fact that God's moral law actually also works to restrain sin within society. Where do you get the right to tell somebody that this is right or this is wrong or you shouldn't do that? Where does that standard come from? It comes from God. And then the third thing that I think we will see is that shows, mostly, if anything, it shows us our need for a Savior. And we'll look at why that is true. So let's begin with this first one. God's moral law basically teaches us how to live. We'll take you back to the days of Israel. And I want to make this statement. Before God ever gave His people, Israel, His law, He first delivered them from their bondage, their captivity. If you begin reading in the book of Exodus, and you come over to chapter 20, which is where we find the Ten Commandments, there in verse 2, there's something that God says. And what He says there is, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." There are two phrases that in which he tells them what He's done for them. I brought you out of Egypt, land of Egypt. I brought you out of the house of slavery. What had God done? Well, you go back and just kind of rehearse God's deliverance of his people. He had brought 10 devastating plagues upon the Egyptians and Pharaoh because Pharaoh refused to let them go. Not only that, once he had led them out, Pharaoh's army pursued, he delivered them through the Red Sea, holding the waters back, giving them dry land to cross upon until they'd all made it across, and then brought those same waters back upon Pharaoh's army, but delivering his people, protecting them. He provided them with meat at night, manna in the morning, when they started complaining about having food to eat. And here's the thing. It was only after he liberated them that he gives them his law. If you look at the first 19 chapters of the book of Exodus, what you find is a detail of Israel's salvation by grace. God, through his grace, brought his people out, delivered them, saved them from their bondage in Israel or in Egypt. And he did that as a result of a promise that he had made to Abraham many years before. Because if you go back to Genesis chapter 15 and you look in verses 13 and 14, there God tells Abraham that his descendants are going to be in Egypt 400 years. But he will bring them out. He promises he will bring them out. And so when we come to chapter 20 of the book of Exodus, what we have is that God, having delivered his people, having brought them out as his people, he now gives them his law about how they are to live. It was a law that he gave to people whom he had already redeemed. And if you could sum up the message of Exodus, take that book and kind of sum it up. What it would say is that God's people are saved for God's glory. That's what it's all about, because God released his people from their bondage to Pharaoh in order that they might serve him, the true and living God. He did not set them free so that they could go and just live any way they wanted. He set them free so that they could live for him. As a matter of fact, the message that God kept communicating to Pharaoh through Moses was, "Let my people go that they may serve me." I want you to hold on to that thought, because that's what plays out throughout Scripture. God frees his people from their bondage so that they can more effectively, so that they can serve him. And so one of the most important uses of the law is to teach God's people, the redeemed people of God, how they are to live for God's glory. One last passage I want to share with you. It's over in Deuteronomy chapter 6, begins in verse 20. And Moses is going over the law for the second time. And what he does here is he tells them, there's going to be a time when your children are going to ask you, "Why are we doing this?" Let me just read it for you, and it's up here, I think, behind me. He says, "When your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which the Lord our God commanded you?'" This is the son speaking to the father. And here's what Moses says. "Then you shall say to your son, 'We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great power or great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in to give us the land which he has sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe," here's the important part, "the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, for our survival as it is today." God redeemed us. God gave us these laws for our good, for our benefit. What about us as Christians? Do you realize that God has done the same thing for each of us? He has redeemed us, and he did that before he ever gave us his law, how he wants us to live. You see, there is that relationship between law and grace in the Exodus, and we see the same thing in the New Testament for us as Christians. We too we too were slaves of sin. That is the teaching of so much of Paul's letters in the New Testament, that we are slaves or were slaves of sin. We lived in spiritual bondage to Satan with no means of escaping from that bondage. As a matter of fact, if you come over to 2 Timothy, there in chapter 2, one of the things that Paul brings out down in verse 26 of that, he talks about the Lord's bondservant not being quarrelsome, but then able to teach, patient, able to teach. In verse 26, he talks about how we, those that we're trying to teach, that would include us prior to our obedience to the gospel, we had been held captive by him, that is Satan, to do his will. And we could not escape from that, except that God set us free. And God is the one who did just that. A passage that we looked at some months ago when we were going through the book of Ephesians. If you look there in chapter 2, he begins by telling us how we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And then you come down to verse 4 and he makes this statement, "But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ." This is where you were. You were enslaved. You were dead. God raised you up through Christ and has seated you with Christ in the heavenly, or with Christ in the heavenly places. Another passage, Romans 6. There, beginning in verse 6, he says, "Our old self was crucified with him." Why? "In order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who died is free from sin." You see, God did this to set us free from something that held us, something over which we could not, on our own, achieve our release, our freedom. God did it for us. Having done that, just as we find with what God did with Israel, bringing them out of Egypt, God set them free, then gave them his law. God set us free. Now what does God do? He says, "Now, as my people, this is how I want you to live. This is how I expect you to live." Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, Peter says, "Act as free men." He says, "And do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." But notice that. Do not use your freedom now that you've been set free from your bondage to sin, do not use that freedom as a covering for evil that you want to continue to do, but instead use it as bond slaves, servants of God. Or something Paul says, Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. He says, "You were called to freedom, brethren." Only, same thing Peter's just said, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And then he says this, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Do you realize what Peter and Paul are saying? They're saying exactly what Jesus said on a number of occasions, or what he had other people say. What are the two great commandments in the law? You go back to Mark chapter 12, where he's asked, and he says, the great commandment is this, "You shall love the Lord your God," verse 30 there in Mark chapter 12, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." First commandment, do what? Love God. Love God with everything that is within you. Second commandment, you shall love your neighbors yourself. You see, God has set us free from sin, free from our bondage to Satan, so that now we can live lives that honor him, that demonstrate love for him, and that treat one another in a way that God would expect us to treat one another always. And what did Jesus tell his disciples? "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So the law is useful in showing us, how do you please God? We keep his commandments. We live according to the way he calls us to live. We treat one another the way he says is the right way to treat one another. And we honor him. We serve him. We glorify him. But then, secondly, the law works to restrain sin in any society. When you take that moral law, if you go back to Israel of old again, and I'm back and forth, I realize that, but there, with their accusation of guilt and threat of punishment, God's moral law did something. It served to discourage people from sinning against Him. Because what God did is He pointed out, that's sin. Don't do that. This is the way I want you to live. That is sin. Do not do that. This is the punishment for that sin. And so, while the law cannot remove our sinful desires, it can, to some extent, restrain that sin. It keeps us from wanting to do that. When the Israelites were camped around Mount Sinai, there was something that they saw that just frightened them to no end, caused them to tremble. It's what they saw taking place on top of the mountain. Because if you go back to Exodus chapter 19 and look there in verse 13, they see lightning flashes. And they are seeing this dark cloud that is hovering over the mountain. They're hearing the rumble of the thunder. And they're physically feeling the ground shake beneath them. And what Moses wrote for us is that they trembled. God was present. And that presence of God frightened them. The very presence of God on the mountain terrified them, so that Moses would say to them, when you come to chapter 20, there in verse 20, he would say to them, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of Him may remain in you, so that you may not sin." Let me ask you a question, and probably this is more for the men than it is for the women. When you were a young boy, what kept you from doing something that you knew you weren't supposed to do? I can tell you what it was for me. It was fear of my father's belt. Well, he didn't have a belt. He had a board. My dad was a school teacher. He literally had one of those paddles that had the holes drilled in it. And I did not want that. My dad had a method. If you had done something he told you not to do, he made you first go to your room. He said, "I want you to think about what you've done." Then he'd bring you out. And he'd have you grab the arms of the chair and he'd say, "Don't put your hands behind your back." And he'd hit you a lick. And then he'd say, "How many times am I going to have to tell you not to do what I've told you not to do?" He'd let you think about it. And then he'd give you another lick. And he'd keep talking to you about why you need to listen to him the next time. You know, it got to the point where I listened because I didn't want that. But as I got older, it wasn't because of that paddle. It was because I loved my dad. And I didn't want to do anything that would hurt him. But you know, when we're young, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, Solomon said, but the rod of instruction will drive it far from him. And our sins at times are bound up within us. And fear of God and the punishment that awaits someone because of that will keep that individual at times from doing things that God says, "Do not do this." You see, not only did the law encourage them to fear God, it discouraged them from their desire to sin against Him, because they knew if we sin, this is what's going to happen. And they saw examples of that when they sinned, Achan and others, and what God did when they sinned against Him. And so they knew there's a great and powerful God, and He will punish us for our sins if we do not listen to His law and if we do not obey the law that He's given us. But there's something else that that law does in restraining us from sin. It sets an objective of right and wrong. If you take this audience here tonight, and if you were to begin polling us, having us write down certain things, is this right or is this wrong, you might find that there are some of you that don't agree. "Well, I think that's okay." "Well, no, that's wrong. You can't do that." Where does the standard come from? At what point do we say, or if you just start going around the country and asking people what's right, what's wrong? Some people would say that I see no problem if someone wants to do that. As we brought out last week in the survey that was done and some of what people, and I'm okay with lying if it's going to help me do or accomplish what I want to do. What does God say? He tells us not to lie to one another, but to tell the truth. And what do we teach our children? Do we not teach them when they're growing up to tell the truth, not tell a lie? Because if you tell one lie, it's hard to believe you when you are telling the truth. Are you telling me the truth now, or is this a lie as well? And so, all of that being said, God's moral law comes from a God of truth and of justice, and having it consistently before us declares that we're accountable to Him for what we do and what we at times fail to do. So God's moral law, it serves to inform our conscience. Here's what is right. Here's what is wrong, so that we have a greater sense of what God requires and what He forbids. Let me take you back to what we started with, 1 Timothy chapter 1, there in verse 8, or excuse me, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. No, it's 1 Timothy. I had you right. I was going a different direction. But go back and look at that again. Here's what he says. Let me share with you several verses there. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact, listen to this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Law is not made for a righteous person. Why? Take you to another passage, one you're familiar with. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then look at the last part of verse 23. Against such there is no law. Law is not for a righteous person, because a righteous person works to be kind and gentle and loving and caring and all of these other things that God would expect us to be. So law is not needed for somebody that's like that. They want to do the right thing. They want to be the way God wants them to be. It's the people saying, I don't want to. I want to do what I want to do. The last thing, the last purpose, if you will, use of the law, is it reveals our need for a Savior. Here's why I say that. You see, the law shows us just how sinful we are, first of all. If you go back to Exodus chapter 24, there in verse 7, Moses read the law to the people. And after he read the law, the people said to him, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And we will be obedient." You see, they promised Moses, "We've heard what you've said, we're going to do it. We're going to keep God's law. We're going to keep the whole law." Almost 40 years later, Moses once again reminds them, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 13, he tells them, "He," that is God, "declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform," that is the Ten Commandments, "and He wrote them on two tablets of stone. He gave you this. He wrote them on tablets of stone." And the Israelites, this is their understanding, they were bound to keep God's law because their salvation required perfect obedience to the law of God. Now, let me share with you something else. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24 and 25, we find Moses reminding the Israelites. He says, "So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always." Notice this, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. "It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as He commanded us." Do you see what he's saying? God commanded us to observe the statutes. He commanded us to fear Him. It's for our good, for our survival. And he says, "It will be righteousness for us if we will be careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as He commanded us." In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, God said to them, "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them, I am the Lord. So here's the thing. To be righteous before God, the Israelites had to keep the law. The problem was they couldn't keep it. They couldn't. You and I can't. No sooner had God stipulated that they were not to have any other gods before Him and that they were not to make any graven image than they had Aaron create a golden calf that was going to lead them back to Egypt. They had already broken the law. Already. It's like the child who, when his mother asked him why he had done something that she had just told him not to do, and he responds to her, I can't help myself. And we're that way. I can't help myself. You see, Paul makes this point. If you look at Romans 7, there in verse 7, he said, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. And then he adds, for I would not have known about coveting had the law not said, you shall not covet. But then I want you to notice something he goes on to say in verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me a coveting of every kind. Look at that. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, not in spite of the commandment, through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. Have you ever had a child that you told them not to do something and you could see the look in their eye? They're going to do it or bust. They heard me. They know they're not supposed to do it, but they're going to do it anyway. I've even talked to parents who have said they would consider, is it worth the spanking? And if they could handle the spanking, I'll go ahead and do it. Paul continues. If you pick up in the latter part of verse 8, he says, for apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. This commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me, for sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So do you see what he's saying? There are times when we know what we're not supposed to do, but there's something within us that says, oh, go ahead anyway. And we know we're not supposed to do it, but we do it. And so what Paul says, if you look at another passage, Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, which I've got up here, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So when you take all of this and you put it together, what is it that we learn? It is the fact that God's people were bound to keep a law which they could not obey. Paul understood that. The commandment at times just kind of nudged me to go ahead and do what I knew I wasn't supposed to do, even though I'd been told not to do it. So here's a question. Why would God give such a law? Why would God give a law to a people knowing that you're not going to be able to keep it? And why would you tell your child not to do something you know it's bad for them, knowing they're going to do it anyway? Because you still want them to know that is wrong. You may still choose to do it, but I want you to know it's wrong and there will be a punishment associated with it. So the reason God gives such a law is to point them to something that is obvious, I believe, when we stop and think about it. It is the fact that we all need a Savior. There is no way we can live according to God's law perfectly. And James says that if we fail in one part of the law, we basically violated the whole law. It doesn't matter if you tell a little white lie, you've broken God's law. It doesn't matter if you've told a half-truth because you kind of want to shield yourself from maybe some punishment. You've still broken the law. And only someone who can perfectly keep the law can become the necessary sacrifice for the sins of everyone else. And you know who that was. It was Jesus Christ. Let me share it the way Paul explains it back in Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. He says, the law came in so that transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life. How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why Paul would say in his letter to the church at Corinth, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God took his righteousness, because he perfectly kept the law, and he applied it to our sins, and he took our sins and put them on him, because he was big enough to shoulder it, and because he was the only perfect sacrifice that could truly cleanse us. So the use of the law, how is it to be used? I love the way one preacher put it. He said, the law is a map which guides our conduct, a muzzle which keeps us from doing wrong, and a mirror which shows us our sin. A map, a muzzle, and a mirror. And ultimately what it does is it brings us to the only one who can save us from the curse that we find ourselves under because of the violation of the law. Because every one of us have broken it. So my question is for each of us tonight, do you need him to save you? Because he's the only way to God. And he is the essence of truth. And in him alone can you and I find abundant eternal life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's what it's all about. The law is valuable. The law is necessary. The law shows us how God wants us to live. The law helps to restrain sin. But the law also shows us we need a Savior, and we can never make it to him and be acceptable before him without that Savior who covers our sin, and also without his Spirit who helps us as we seek to live for him. Maybe you need that tonight. You're a person here tonight who knows, my life is not what it needs to be. I cannot do it on my own. I know that. I've messed up too many times. And God says, I'm here to forgive. And my son's blood is here to cleanse. If you need that cleansing blood, if you need your sins washed away, or if you just need our prayers that God might help you live for him, won't you come as together we stand and sing?